Last week we started a year-long series on the book of Isaiah, and we're going to continue with that today. We'll be hearing from chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, starting at verse 21 through the end of that chapter. So I invite you to turn there to follow along. We'll be looking at different verses in this section, bit by bit. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. And as you finish finding that, let's pray one more time. Holy God, we are grateful for the good news that we've heard about, read about, sung about. Help us, oh God, to be awake enough in our minds, and even more importantly in our hearts, to be able to take in how your word speaks to us of the bad news that makes the good news so good. I pray that you would grow our ability to respond, not just in this moment, but day by day, at home, in the privacy of our own rooms, and the individuality of our own choices, to respond to your holiness, to your righteous indignation at sin, and most of all, to your Son and the grace that he alone can give. Speak to us in this room, those you've called together to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read this, just want you to do a little imagining with me. Imagine walking up to the house, say, of the college friends who introduced you to Jesus Christ. Imagine they were some of the most mature Christians you ever met. And this guy and this girl, when they got engaged in college, everybody knew it was just the perfect match. This guy was on his way to become a pastor, maybe a missionary. And she was just the kindest, smartest, purest, most wholesome lady you'd ever known. So when you were asked to be in their wedding, it was such a privilege because you felt like you were getting to be part of something almost heavenly. And you got to be up front and see this godly young woman walking up the aisle, veil and all, to this humble, holy guy who is grinning from ear to ear. And so now imagine, say, it's been 10 years and you haven't been in touch and your life's been kind of rocky, but you look them up and you are going to surprise drop in on their house, and you can't wait to see their faces. You can't wait to see their children, if they have any, and to hear all about their church, and to find it hard to imagine that they could be any more mature than they were before, but you're eager to just sit with them and take in their wisdom and see their kind faces looking at you around the dinner table, and to eat some of that bread that they used to bake together that everybody knew them for. And so you're making your way up the street to their house, and it crosses your mind, boy, this is a way worse part of the city than I remember. But then, of course, that makes sense because they'd want to live in that part of the city to be a light to their neighbors. And so you find their house and you're navigating your way up these crumbling front steps, and a shady guy appears from around back of the house, and he just kind of totally ignores you and rushes past you, and you get a whiff of all kinds of substances. And you think, are they renting out the basement? Or am I in the wrong house? But you get to the front door, you ring the bell, and it doesn't work. So you wait for a while. You wanted to surprise them without even making a call. So you finally kind of make your way around the back of the house. There's another doorbell. And you ring the doorbell, and the door opens, and it's like someone punched you in the stomach. Because the woman who just answered the door is the woman whose wedding you were in 10 years ago. but she's dressed like a prostitute. And when she sees your face, she laughs and slams the door in your face. I don't know if you were imagining with me, but if you could imagine what that would feel like, that sort of shocking, surprising, devastating realization of a transformation, that is a little bit of what Isaiah wants us to feel as he continues on in Isaiah chapter 1, talking about the people of Israel. So we're going to look at this passage, and the first part we're going to talk about it in two sections. The first section is the surprise lament. And then we're going to talk after that about the surprise therefore. So two sections, and then we're going to, in the second half of the sermon, talk about two questions that this all raises. So two sections and then two questions. The first section is the surprise lament. Look with me at verse 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So this is Isaiah chapter 1. This is the introduction. It's the introduction to the whole book, and actually, we're not going to take the time to do it, but if you want to go read the last chapter of Isaiah, a lot of these same pictures and themes from the end of chapter 1 show up again at the very end of Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 17, and then 22 to 24, the very last verse. But in a way, Isaiah chapter 1 is also an introduction to the first section of Isaiah we heard about last week, chapters 1 to 39, the first section of the book of Isaiah is really mostly a pronouncement of judgment. And so chapter 1 is introducing some of these themes that are going to be explored more in chapters 1 to 39. In another way, chapter 1 is the introduction to the introduction. It's the introduction to chapters 1 through 5. And then when we get to chapter 6, there's this famous vision that Isaiah has that's really his call to be a prophet. So chapters 1 to 5 are kind of like an introduction to the rest of the book in that way. And chapter 1 is the introduction to the introduction. And Isaiah, in this chapter, is giving us a flavor of how God speaks about his rebellious people, Israel. And last week we heard in verses 2 to 20, he speaks about his rebellious people as rebellious children, and he uses that imagery. In this section of chapter 1, he speaks of his rebellious people like an adulterous wife. Worse, like an adulterous wife turned prostitute. Worse than that, like an adulterous wife turned prostitute for no reason. Worse, she wasn't like just kind of like shady the whole time. She used to be faithful. She used to be pure. She used to love her husband. And so this first section that we're looking at really is a surprise lament. Maybe you can hear the agony in Isaiah's wording here. And God is using this personal picture that we could imagine on the personal level how this would be shocking, tragic. But God's using this personal picture to paint a picture of how he really is responding to the social situation in Jerusalem. A city that had been marked by justice is now a place where murderers come to hide. And it's not because there's mercy being shown to murderers, it's because the leaders are in cahoots with the murderers. You see that in Verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. So like a wife turned from faithful love to prostitution for money, the city of Jerusalem had turned from love of God to love of money. And when the rulers are ruled by love of money in any city or country, not only is God dishonored, because people with authority are supposed to reflect God's authority, but it's not just that God is dishonored. When the rulers are ruled by love of gain, the weak and the defenseless suffer most. And that's what you see in the second half of verse 23. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. But we shouldn't forget God is describing this social perversion in Jerusalem. But this is not the very beginning of chapter 1. The root problem in the southern kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem is not that the rulers are abusing their authority. What Isaiah describes here at the end of chapter 1 is a symptom, not the cause. The root cause of this tragic situation is that they have all turned away from God. So you look back at verse 4, and this was what Isaiah said then. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the root. But the inevitable fruit down the line is this oppressive, rampant injustice in the city of Jerusalem. Because you can't hate God for very long before you also start to lose any basis for loving people. And so you see this even in the history of the country surrounding Israel and the Canaanites where they were. Cultures that forsook God eventually all got to the point of rampant child sacrifice. Because it's a small step. It's a small step from ignoring the cries of the vulnerable to causing the cries of the vulnerable. And so cultures that forsake God, and this is what was happening in Israel, ended up oppressing the vulnerable. And so this is the kind of evil Isaiah is lamenting, this outworking of giving God the middle finger is using and abusing your fellow man. And God has a vested interest in not allowing such filth to continue. In verse 4, Isaiah had used a title for God that's going to keep coming up in the book of Isaiah again and again, the Holy One of Israel. God is the Holy One, exalted and pure. He's the Holy One of Israel. God had attached his name, his glory, his reputation to this people on the planet. And so if they will not display God's holiness by executing justice, God will display his holiness by executing them. And terrifyingly, as Isaiah opens up his book, he starts to indicate that God plans to do just that. And he has the power to do it. Because he's not just the Holy One of Israel. Verse 4, listen to how he describes himself next. In the second section we're going to be looking at, so there's the surprise lament, and then there's a very surprising therefore. The surprise therefore starts in verse 24. Listen to how God describes himself. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel. So he's the Lord, that already means the supreme ruler. Then he describes himself as the Lord or Yahweh of hosts. He's the I Am who overthrew Pharaoh and his armies. He's the Lord Yahweh of hosts. That means of angel armies. And if that's not enough to get the point across, he's the mighty one of Israel. He has shown Israel again and again that no weapon raised against him will stand. And so to see this God in all his sovereign might rising up in judgment against his enemies, that's a terrifying sight. One writer described it, this description of God's name just mounting up and up and up, like seeing a tremendous tidal wave on the horizon. And it's just slowly, slowly, slowly looming bigger and bigger. And you realize all too late, it's coming right at us. And so Isaiah opens up his 66 chapter book. He wants his hearers to be absolutely clear. God not only has the plans to bring judgment on evil, he has the power to do it. He is the mighty one of Israel, but Israel has forsaken the mighty one. And so listen to this terrifying therefore, this terrifying surprise of how God describes the once faithful city. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. What is surprising about that? He's talking about Jerusalem. This is the city where his own temple stands, where his own presence has been known and celebrated. The city of David, the king after God's own heart. The city where God had put his name, and things are so changed that the bride of the living God is now described by God as his enemy, his foe. It's a surprise, therefore. And I'm sure many people in Isaiah's time were shocked to even hear the suggestion that God would ever turn against them. Yeah, we've turned against him, but he would never turn against us. But it was true. The city that was created for the holy God is going to be destroyed by the mighty God. And we need a space in our lives to recognize that what is true of Israel as a nation is true of every individual person as well. We who were created as human beings in the image of God to live for him in glad and holy and reverent worship, we have all together in every culture, in every family, and each individually in the privacy of our own hearts, or maybe not so private, rejected or ignored the God who made us, or rejected or ignored the good commands he gives us. And the Bible is clear from beginning to end. When human beings reject the reason we're alive, we forfeit our right to live. And so rebels created for the holy God will be destroyed by the mighty God. Just like he was going to do to Jerusalem here in chapter 1. Except that actually, that's not quite accurate. God is going to judge the city. He makes that clear starting here in chapter 1. But the ultimate result is not going to be destruction. It's going to be cleansing. So there's more surprise to this surprise, therefore, after all. Because if you look at chapter 20, verse 25, things start to change. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. So do you hear the surprising but hopeful shift here It's picking back up on the image Isaiah had used at first in verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Dross is basically all the impurities mixed in with silver until it's refined by fire. And so God had been saying in verse 22, you've gone backwards. You were refined. You were pure. I had set you apart for myself. And it's like you ran back to the filth. So what is God saying now? By rights, he could just come in and simply destroy this land. But instead, he's lifted up his hand against his people so that he could remove the dross. He's going to remove the alloy, the mixed in rottenness. It's so that he can, as he says in verse 26, restore your judges as at first and your counselors at the beginning. Your princes are companions of thieves, but I'm going to give you once again righteous leaders. It's like God is promising that this tidal wave is going to hit, no doubt about it. But when the waters recede, what's going to be left is not devastation, but a new beginning. And so as we go through Isaiah, especially chapters 1 through 39, this book of judgment, keep your ears open for that promised new beginning. Because it's going to keep shimmering through the judgment until it breaks out in full force later on. In passages like Isaiah 54, 9 and 10, this is like the days of Noah to me, says God. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So the tidal wave of God's cleansing judgment, in fact, is going to be so powerful and in a way so wonderful that it's going to do the impossible. It's one thing to remove dross from silver. Oh, you know, it was pure, but it got mixed up. I don't know how that happened, but let's just, you know, run it through the fire again. Put it back, good as new. But God is going to go one step further. He's going to do something that we have maybe a harder time picturing being possible. God's going back to that original image in this section, the image, the lament for his bride. God is going to make his bride clean again. God is going to make the whore pure again. Faithful again, beautiful again. And it'd be almost too good to be true, except that you see it right here. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. But then you see the surprising promise in verse 26, the second half. Afterward, you shall be called, and we might insert again, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The faithful city has become a whore, but then you get to the end of this tidal wave of justice that brings cleansing, and you end up once again with the faithful city. God's precious bride, faithful again. And so what has happened in the middle? And again, I think it's this surprise, therefore. The surprise, therefore, I'm trying to sum up, and I'm going to keep referencing this and when we look at these two questions. The surprise, therefore, is justice that brings cleansing. And so in the midst of all Isaiah's prophecies of judgment, we're going to keep hearing this note of hope kind of moving in the background like a secondary theme in a symphony. It kind of pops here and there, and then it flowers at the end as the main theme. Justice that brings cleansing. So we're going to ask two questions about this, but first, I just want to exhort you. We need to look at both and ask about both the surprise lament and the surprise therefore in our own context. We should be shocked and grieved by what has become of humanity, because God is. And we should stand against and oppose corruption and bribery and injustice. And maybe then, to bring it a little closer to home, we should lament when God's own people, like he does here in Isaiah, when denominations or churches or Christians drift from or abandon faithfulness to God and end up embracing other religions as equally valid, or endorsing immorality or embezzling money. We shouldn't be numb to that happening. It concerns God. It must concern us. And it should concern us even as we pray about our church. May it never be that someone who took a 10-year break would come back and say, "What has happened? They used to love Christ. They used to love and pursue holiness. What's everybody doing?" And then as we think of our own lives, we shouldn't be so quick maybe to identify with Isaiah the prophet saying, "Look at that." But to recognize how each of us can look back and maybe look inward and see ways that we have been defiantly faithless, unholy, rebellious to God. And maybe there was a season earlier on in our lives when we were looking good and doing good. And if you were going to put up the before and after and sort of let down our defenses for a minute, say, "What has happened to me?" And if that's you today, if you can say, if you would have to say that maybe you're in the middle of shameful rebellion against God right now, this passage would exhort you to say, there's no need to make excuses. There's no need to try to minimize what God intends to purge. But if you don't think that's you today, if you say, "I don't really see that connecting with my story as a believer in Christ," then this passage would say to you, there's no way to make excuses. There's no way to make excuses. This is going to be a constant theme of the book of Isaiah. It's going to come up clearer later on. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We must let God speak into that surprising lament of what has become of us because of our sin, or what would have come of us if God, by his grace, had not rescued us. Because to ignore that is to risk the surprise, therefore, of remaining an enemy of God, and to miss out on the surprise, therefore, of justice that brings cleansing. And so that's what we're going to turn to now as we think about two questions in response to this. This reality that there's a way to receive justice that leads to cleansing. So maybe God has brought to your mind things that you're ashamed of. We naturally gravitate towards keeping hidden what makes us ashamed. But what God in Isaiah is trying to do is prod us to bring into the light the very things we're ashamed of, so that we could open ourselves up to the justice that brings cleansing. So two questions. The first question is, how does God's justice bring cleansing? And he starts to answer that in the next verse, verse 27, and the verses that follow. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So Zion is another name for Jerusalem. We'll have more time to think about that in other chapters. But the same city. So whose justice is God talking about? Is it like Zion's going to kind of get her act together and start being just again? I don't think so. Whose righteousness is he talking about? I think it's his own. God's own righteousness is going to redeem Zion. So those who were supposed to be ruling Zion in justice and righteousness, they totally failed. So God's going to step in. God is going to redeem Israel from evil. God's going to deliver his people from the rampant corruption that had infected every level of society. How is God going to do that? Justice that cleanses this city, this society, by destroying the evildoers from among them. I don't know if you're surprised that I said that, but that's actually what God says in the next verse, 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. I thought God was going to exercise justice that brought cleansing. Yes, exactly. Just like he cleansed the earth from evil with the flood. Think about the flood. He brought judgment that cleansed the earth from evil with water, and he left only righteous Noah and his family. It was justice that brought cleansing, but that didn't mean no one was destroyed. The justice that brings cleansing brought destruction on the wicked. It was like a knife slicing into a healthy body to remove the cancer. The same knife that spells life for the healthy part of the body spells death and destruction for the cancerous part of the body. So you hear this burning language that Isaiah uses, this same imagery of purifying fire that's going to take away the dross is going to purify Israel. But the way it's going to do it is by burning away, taking away, getting rid of the evil people, the dross's people. In particular, it's the people given over to the idolatry of pagan worship. So this language of desiring these oaks, these trees that had to do with the worship of idols, maybe the building of statues or the worshiping of Baal. But the main point is that those whose hearts are in love with man-made gods rather than the true God are going to be fuel for the fire along with their trees and idols. And if you know the story of Israel, the southern kingdom, this is exactly what God ended up doing. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sent his armies, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And you could read about it in 2 Kings 25, starting in verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Exile. So you have the flood, you have the exile. It's justice that brings cleansing. But even here in 2 Kings, you get the first tiniest hints of new life, because the next verse says, but the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So in other words, it wasn't over. There was a means, even then, for the seeds of life to be kept alive in Israel. But if you know the history of Israel, you know that this justice that brought cleansing, this exile of almost all who survived this attack, did more or less cleanse Israel from idolatry. And all their problems after this, you read of what was happening in Israel, they never returned to worshiping false gods, even in Jesus' day. It was justice that brought cleansing, God destroying the evildoers and restarting with a righteous remnant. He did it with Noah. He did it with the exile. That's what he's going to do at the end of history on the day of judgment. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 10 to 13. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there you hear it again. That same fire on the day of judgment that spells the destruction of the ungodly and the cleansing of the earth will leave a new world in which righteousness dwells. Justice that brings cleansing. He did it in the flood. He did it in the exile. He's going to do it on the last day of judgment. And so if you're paying attention, you should start feeling uncomfortable again by now, because this doesn't sound quite as hopeful as we may have hoped. If that's how God's judgment brings cleansing, by carrying away the evildoers and leaving the righteous behind, that leaves you and me in a pretty frightful position. Because, of course, we'd like to say that we're part of the righteous who would be left over after God burns away everybody bad. But do you notice the way Isaiah doesn't really leave that open for us? Even the way he's describing the terrible shame the enemies of God are going to feel when they recognize that their false gods were a sham. He starts out by using third person. He says, rebels and sinners and those who forsake the Lord are going to be destroyed. Okay, those rebels and those sinners, they shall be ashamed. Okay, they shall be ashamed. But then it's like Isaiah notices some of us trying to edge away from all the rebels and the sinners who are going to be ashamed, and he changes his language, and he says, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And he starts using the second person. And you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. And so there's no point at this point denying the charge. This is part of the reality. If you are going to escape God's judgment, then you must first recognize that you deserve it. If you are going to escape God's judgment, then you must first recognize that you deserve it. So before we continue, do you accept the accusation? Guilty as charged. Has God shown you enough of your own sinfulness to see that given the right pressures and the right opportunities, you too would be the one taking the bribe, planning the robbery, selling yourself to strangers? Isaiah is pointing out, if you are going to escape God's judgment, you must first recognize that you deserve it. How did God bring justice that brought cleansing? That was the first question. And just to be clear, in case you're wondering what the answer is, I didn't really answer it. I said he was going to do it by destroying the wicked and leaving the righteous. And then I gave three examples: the flood, the exile, the day of judgment. How God sends justice that brings cleansing, destroying the wicked, leaving the righteous behind. But this leads to the second question, the burning question: how can I receive justice that brings cleansing instead of destruction? Is there any way for me to not be washed away in the flood or burned up in the fire? Even if it was my name, you could plug in and replace how the faithful city has been transformed, and you could just plug in Jordan or your name. So the second question, how can I receive justice that brings cleansing instead of destruction? And we get the first clue in verse 27 again. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And I had said that it's God's justice It's God's righteousness that he's promising to somehow use to redeem his people. And I said he could do that by destroying the wicked and leaving the righteous. He could do that. And he did it in the flood, and he did it in the exile, and he's going to do it on the day of judgment. But I left out one other time that he did it. There's one other way that God could send justice that brings cleansing. And it happens to be the way that God could send justice that leads to your cleansing instead of your destruction. And he didn't do it in the flood. He didn't do it in the exile. And he's not going to do it on the day of judgment. He did it at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God sent down the justice that leads to cleansing and life instead of destruction and death. And this is the gospel that brings us here today. This is the gospel that is supposed to fuel your life of repentance and obedience to God. That the holy God sent his son and he poured out his righteous justice on sins for the sins of you and me on Jesus Christ. In other words, he did it by destroying the righteous so that he could cleanse the wicked. And so that's why at the cross, Christians find the biggest surprise of all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. On the cross, God displayed his justice. He punished the sins of his people. But he displayed his mercy because he punished our sins by proxy. He punished them in the person of our Savior, our King, our representative, our substitute, our head. He took the brunt for all of us. And in that act of saving justice, God paved the way for the second part of his merciful plan for sinners like you, not just to take away the penalty of your sin, but to wash away the stain of shame. And to wash away the stain of life-enslaving sin. And this is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that if you're a believer in Christ, you should not want to tolerate unholiness and impurity and playing with the line or keeping sins secret and festering. Because God sent the justice on his son that brings cleansing so that he could call his church the faithful city. And he calls us to walk in the light of that identity as people who have repented, turned from our shameful, hidden lives of rebellion and sin, and to turn to Christ. And so that is the simple, the old, old story, what starts in Isaiah 1 and goes to Isaiah 66. How can you receive the justice that brings cleansing? Verse 27 uses the word repent, means turn. We know that the aim of the turning that the Bible turns us to is Jesus. How can I receive the justice that brings cleansing? Turn to Jesus. Maybe you look in the mirror or you look at the before and after and you're shocked. And you say, I used to love Jesus. Maybe you look in the mirror and you say, I never even realized I was supposed to. But now I hear that people were made to live for the holy God, and I realize that hasn't even been on the radar screen. For both of you, for all of us, the answer is turn to Jesus. He does purify wicked, dirty, filthy people. There's no exceptions. You're not too bad for Jesus to save. You're not too dirty for Jesus to cleanse. You didn't mess up one extra time too much. But you do need to turn to Jesus and receive the surprise cleansing, or you will receive the surprise judgment. Don't let that happen. turn to Jesus and receive the justice that leads to cleansing. Let's pray. Oh God, may we feel a little bit more what you feel as we look at the evil in the world and the sin in our own lives. May we have space and a willingness to be brokenhearted. And I confess how easy it is for me to just be numb and just going on with my routine and stuck on little things and little trivial concerns and miss the big and most important reality of our need for Christ. But how we pray, oh God, that we would be struck with the weighty warning of the tidal wave that is coming on the last day, but may we be even more moved by the surprise gospel that Jesus has come to save sinners. And I pray that we would experience as a church, as individuals in this room today, the joy and the gratitude and the desire to live lives of holiness that comes from receiving the surprise cleansing of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.